Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Thank you for taking time to join us as we take time to learn from God's Word together. The message you are about to hear comes from Pastor John Twitchell at the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene in Cape Elizabeth, Maine. Listen to more sermons or learn more about the church at our website, capenazarene.org.
Almost every Christian sanctuary has one. They are made of burnished mahogany and of rough-hewn timbers. They are forged of polished brass and twisted wrought iron. They're given shape by magnificent stained glass and crudely backlit plexiglass. They bear depictions of the broken body of Jesus and are as bare and unadorned as a barnyard gate. Almost every Christian sanctuary has as its focal point the symbol of the cross of Christ. And though each congregation, employing the criteria of its own architectural style, tradition, and theology, chooses the way in which its particular cross is depicted, the presence of the cross of Christ universally marks a sanctuary as Christian worship space. In most Christian sanctuaries, there are other symbols, of course, pulpits and Bibles and candles and communion tables, seats and rails. But the one reliable symbol present across the denominational spectrum is the cross of Christ. This quote by Paul C. Shoup reminds us of the central imagery of the Christian faith, the banner under which Christians gather, the symbol which draws us together. For under the cross of Christ, we find the ground to be level. And it is a reminder of the great price, the great cost of forgiveness and of healing. Now, that's not to say that we worship the cross. Please don't misunderstand me this morning. Either worshiping the symbol of the cross that's hung on our front wall, or worshiping the actual cross of Christ from 2,000 years ago. But it does serve as the central focal point of our sanctuary. And like every other piece of furniture, the pulpit, the altar rails, the communion table, it serves to remind us of the purpose for which we have gathered, for worship, for confession and reconciliation, for hearing the proclamation of the word, for partaking at the table, and then for being sent back into the world as subjects in the kingdom of God. Why the cross? Why not the empty tomb? Or a hovering flame of fire? After all, the resurrection is clearly, certainly also a central element of our faith, and we firmly believe that Pentecost was not just a historical event, but that the filling of the Holy Spirit is available as a present-day reality to all believers, even this day. So why not an empty tomb? Why not a hovering flame of fire? Well, from a logistical standpoint, at least, this is probably a little bit easier to reconstruct on the front wall than an empty tomb. It would be difficult to hang an empty tomb around a chain on your neck, I suppose. At the same time, it's not that our worship space is devoid of a symbol of an empty tomb, if you know where to look for it. In fact, we have a symbol of the empty tomb every week when we partake of communion. Did you know that? At the beginning of the service, the trays are covered in linen cloths, the cover is in place, and after the service of the table is complete, you'll notice I never put those things all back together again. That's not just because I'm lazy and messy. Some might tell you that I am, but that's not why. The reason why is we set the linen cloths folded up and put on the side. We discard the cover, and for us it is a reminder of the grave cloths of Christ folded up and laid to the side, and a reminder of the stone that was rolled away. A very simple and yet very subtle reminder of the resurrection, even in our communion liturgy. And we do utilize that flame of fire that we talked about earlier. Our candles on the altar are not lit each week simply because I like the warm and nice glow of candle flames. It's not to make the place smell nice. They're not scented candles. We light them to remind us of the ever-constant presence of God in our lives. Three candles representing for us the Holy Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the central image of 2,000 years of Christian tradition has been that of the cross. Why? because we have to go through the cross to get to the empty tomb. We have to go through the cross in order to get to Pentecost. The mark of the Christian is not just an optimistic hope of resurrection, but the mark of the Christian is also a life of sacrificial giving, of being broken for the sake of the world, and of identifying with Christ and his sufferings. That's the part that our poor friend Peter didn't get so much in that gospel lesson that Paul read for us today, isn't it? He was thrilled to proclaim the good news that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. He wanted to be part of that victorious band of believers ushering in the kingdom of God. But you turn the page and suddenly he hears Jesus say other words, words about brokenness and suffering and death and dying, and he hears that. It's almost as though Peter has selective hearing. Did you notice that? Because Jesus finishes that sentence, from the death and dying to the rising again, but it's like Peter didn't hear the end of the sentence. You know about selective hearing, right? You kids, you know all about selective hearing. Well, at least your parents and grandparents do. It's when you hear what you want to hear, and you don't hear the things that just don't make it in. Well, Peter hears the talk of suffering and death and somehow misses that last part about resurrection. This bad news for Peter is just too much for him to bear. So he grabs Jesus by the shoulder. Can you picture this? Kind of grabs him by the shoulder and whisks him off from the public area. Takes him off to a tree or something. He's like, I gotta talk to you for a minute. Jesus, come here. And he starts to try to, you know, set Jesus straight. Jesus rebukes Peter. Not only rebukes Peter, then proceeds to teach publicly about how anyone who wants to follow Jesus must take up their cross. And just in case anyone 2,000 years later might think that Jesus was talking about a gold chain with a piece of gold jewelry on it, Jesus clarifies and says, I'm talking about saving your life by giving up your life for the sake of the gospel. I'm talking about sacrifice even unto death itself. And so the cross becomes the central symbol of the church. And every time we see it, we're reminded that our lives are to be defined by it. Not just the forgiveness of sins that takes place because of what happened there, but that our lives are to be shaped by the cross of Jesus Christ, the brokenness and the sacrificial giving that took place there. Indeed, one might say that the church itself, is the cross-shaped community. The body of Christ broken for the sake of the world. We are to be so defined by this cross that we too are broken and spilled out for the sake of the world around us. As a side note, I want to ask you to do yourself a favor this year. Listen up carefully. Please don't show up to church on Easter Sunday morning if you don't also come to Maundy Thursday or Good Friday. Do you hear that? I just gave you all permission to skip church on Easter. I actually asked you not to come to church. Now, not really. I'm using a little bit of exaggeration here, but I do feel pretty strongly about this. I do want you to come to Easter service, and if work or something else prevents you from coming to Maundy Thursday or Good Friday, I understand that. And I do want you to come and bring friends and family with you. But hear this. You got to understand you're shortchanging yourself if you do that. You're only getting part of the story, because part of the Holy Week invitation is to experience it all. The Last Supper, the betrayal, the arrest, the trial, the denial, the crucifixion, the burial. And if you skip all of that and just show up on Sunday morning for the empty tomb, it's like grabbing a book and sitting down to read a good book and skipping the first 22 chapters and jumping to the end. It's like sitting down to a good meal at a restaurant with all sorts of wonderful, balanced options sitting in front of you, and you leave all the plates full of their food and say, you know what, I'll just have some dessert. All right, you hear what I'm saying? Do yourself a favor this year. Do your spiritual life a favor. For the sake of a balanced diet, get the whole story. Don't just jump to the last chapter. April 5th and 6th, and join us on those nights as we're reminded of what it took to get to Resurrection Sunday morning. Now, That was a side note, and before that was a really long introduction to what I actually want to talk about this morning, which is Psalm 22. But it's a relevant introduction, so keep all of that in mind about the cross and the tomb and how we get there. I'd like you to grab your Bibles this morning. We're going to have some words on the screen, but I'd like you to pull your Bibles out and turn to Psalm 22. It's about halfway through your Bible, or if you're using one of those blue pew Bibles, it's on page 860. And I just want you to have it out to kind of skim through and take a look at the flow of Psalm 22 this morning. While you're turning there, I want to just give you a little background on Psalm 22. The psalm was probably written by David. I suspect it was written maybe during his own wilderness experience, or at least reflecting on his wilderness experience, living in caves in the desert, living his life on the run from King Saul, who was trying to kill him. Now, I don't know that. That's what I suspect. You understand that. So that's where we think it was written. But later, the Jewish rabbinical tradition would take this psalm and they would connect it to the community in exile, the Babylonian and Persian exiles. And you remember the characters of Queen Esther and all of her relatives and the folks who were in the king's court. And so the rabbinical tradition is to connect Psalm 22 with this, suggesting that this psalm became the prayer that that community prayed when they were in exile and bondage, suffering, tortured, facing death, ultimately to be delivered by God's hand. And one of those traditions suggests that Queen Esther, as she walked through the chapel of the king, probably every day, a chapel probably full of idols, that Queen Esther would pray this particular prayer, that she would pray Psalm 22 as she walked through the chapel of the king, reminding herself of the true God and lamenting at their condition. Perhaps as she prayed the psalm, she begins with the lament that you find there in verse 1. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? In verse 2, we read, oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. And in verse 11, we read, do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. A lament. You can see how the words in this psalm would be so appropriate as a prayer for a community in bondage and exile. A lament that states their complaint against God. He seems distant. It seems as though he's not listening to their prayers. And they wonder, how long, O Lord, how long until you deliver us? How many of you have ever felt that God doesn't hear your prayer? Either we're not listening or we have a bunch of non-honest people in the room. How many of you have ever felt that God is not hearing and answering your prayers? Yeah, I think all of us. We understand the first part of Psalm 22. We get those words. We've felt that way. And how nice it is to have it down in Scripture and have permission to pray these words when we feel that way. And yet, if you scan that first half of the psalm, you're also going to find affirmations of faith scattered throughout. Verse 3, for instance, says, yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. And if you skip down to verse 9, you read, yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you. So there's affirmations of faith scattered there throughout the lament in the first half of this psalm. And as you skim that first half of the psalm, you know, of course, you recognize that while the rabbinical tradition connected it with Esther, the Christian tradition has taken this psalm and connected it with Christ. For these passages, they should remind you of the gospel accounts of the crucifixion. And I believe that as Jesus hung on the cross, Jesus was praying the words of this psalm. I believe that the events that are given to us in the Gospels are so closely connected to this psalm that Jesus may have been praying these words. You recognize them, the words of being forsaken, of mocking, of thirst, of insults, of lots being cast for clothing, all of the events that unfolded there on Good Friday. The first half of Psalm 22 is so closely connected to the crucifixion. Our Good Friday liturgies often include a reading of the first half of the psalm, sometimes juxtaposed against the portions of the gospel lessons, which so closely follow its pattern. But here's the thing. There are two distinct halves to Psalm 22, and it may seem that they're so distinct that somebody made a mistake and that they should really be two psalms. That's not the case. The two halves are equally important halves of the psalm. They're so different that people often read one half of the psalm and not the other. They forget that the two halves are designed to go together. Psalm 22, it's not just a lament. It's not just a complaint. because it concludes as a psalm of praise. With the context of the first half of the psalm firmly planted in your mind, I'd like to invite you now to hear the second half. I'm going to read for you Psalm 22, beginning in verse 19. It all pivots on the word but. Isn't it wonderful? Hear the word of the Lord. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouths of lions and save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you will I fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. This is the word of the Lord. The second half of this psalm is a psalm of praise and thanksgiving. But I want you to notice something really important about it. It is written mostly in the future tense. I will declare your name. I will praise you. The poor will eat. They who seek the Lord will praise him. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Posterity will serve him. They will proclaim his righteousness over and over and over again. In fact, the psalmist is so confident of what he believes God will do and what the people's response to that will be that he actually concludes the psalm for the first time in the past tense, saying, for he has done it. Now, this is a little tricky piece, so stay with me here. This last line is not the past tense of the first 18 verses. It's not the psalmist's past tense. It's the past tense of all of the things that are happening in the future. It's the past tense of all the people who are praising God. In other words, this last line, which the psalmist writes in the past tense, is not in his past, but in the past of the people who are yet to come and to praise God because of what he has done. Clear as mud? That's great. Okay, good. I tried to explain it. I probably failed. Hear this, though. If that didn't make sense, make no mistake. This psalm is not written for the person who's already come out of the wilderness. This psalm is for the person who's currently in the wilderness. This psalm is a desert psalm. It's an exile psalm. It's a crucifixion psalm. The context is of somebody who is currently suffering, currently broken, currently in the wilderness, mocked, despised, persecuted. The psalm is appropriately prayed by David, if he did, prayed by David in the wilderness as he's fleeing Saul. It's appropriately prayed by Esther as she's living in exile, walking through the king's court every day. And it's appropriately prayed by Jesus as he hangs on the cross, suffering and dying for my sins and for yours. And yet, nearly half of the psalm is focused on all the praise that will be given in the future, praise for deliverance that has yet to happen, but most certainly will happen. Already giving God praise for what he's going to do. Sure and certain confidence, standing on the promises of God, trusting in his goodness and faithfulness, even in the desert, even in the wilderness. Now, a caution here. Because I don't intend to suggest that when you're in that place of brokenness and wilderness, that praising God will somehow automatically result in the answer to your prayer. Sometimes we stay in the wilderness a long time. Praise is not simply a magic formula that makes the suffering go away. But the psalm does teach us that praise is always and ever the appropriate posture for the Christian, even in the midst of the wilderness experience. Communities in exile, bondage and oppression, they seem to instinctively know this to be true, don't they? Whether it's the Hebrew children in slavery or exile, or let's think for a moment of the African American people who were bought and sold as slaves during the formative years of this nation. These communities wrote songs and prayers of lament, but also of great praise, even during their exile, even during their oppression. During our prelude this morning and then during our offertory, we've heard some of the songs of that great tradition of music, the great tradition of spirituals. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. But they're songs about deliverance. They're songs of praise. They're songs of salvation, praising God even in the midst of atrocious circumstances that most of us could never begin to comprehend. They were praises sung out of the faith and confidence that God would hear and that God would deliver. It's faith, I believe, that's rooted in what we find in verse 24, Psalm 22, verse 24. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. Now, you know what some of us do with this, because we so closely connect this psalm to the crucifixion. We put a capital letter where it says afflicted one. Don't we? Some of us read this and we say, yeah, Psalm 22 is about the crucifixion. It's about Jesus. So the afflicted one must be Jesus. So yeah, God heard Jesus when he cried out. That's nice. David didn't write it that way. David wrote talking about himself. Esther didn't pray it that way. Esther prayed it praying about herself and the community in exile. What I want to tell you this morning is really good news. I believe that this verse is also for you as well. When you're found in your desert place, when you're walking in your wilderness, when you're experiencing your little piece of, as we talked about last week, your little piece of what seems like hell on earth, when it seems as though God has forsaken you and doesn't hear your prayers, that's when you turn to Psalm 22. And that's when you read this verse, verse 24, and that's when you remember God hears your cry for help. He doesn't ignore you. He hasn't forgotten you when you're hurting, and he doesn't trivialize your pain or your suffering. So don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to pray through that first part of verse 22 when you feel abandoned. Don't be afraid to name your lament or to state your desert place or that you feel forgotten by God. Don't be afraid to do that. Jesus, I think, did that on the cross. But in your brokenness, please, please, please don't stop the prayer at verse 18. Don't stop the psalm too early. Keep reading and keep praying through to the end of Psalm 22. Or then, even in the midst of the desert place, then you can give praise to God in confidence, sure and certain, confident faith of what he is going to do. He hears your prayer. He loves you and holds you in the palm of his hand.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Thank you for joining us for this sermon podcast. We hope that the message has inspired you to draw closer to God each day. Pastor John would love to hear from you with any questions or just to let him know where you're listening from. You can send him an email at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. May God bless you as you serve him today.